15. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, In such a place shall be my camp. And the man of God, that's Elisha, and the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. And the king of Israel sent to the place where the man of God told him and warned him of, and said himself there not once nor twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was so troubled for this thing, and he called his servants and said unto them, Will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. And he said, Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And he was told them, saying, Behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host. And they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, what shall we do? And he answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Amen. We shall come eventually, and I hope very swiftly, to verse 17. But let's look at the context. Firstly, we've been looking at some Old Testament prayers, and I'm sure you'll have noticed the clear pattern that these great prayers of the people of God have been in great dire circumstances. Difficulties and trials and tribulations and attacks and persecution can bring out the worst in us and the best in us by God's grace. And a lot of the great prayers we see are in very, very difficult and dire circumstances. And thus it is in chapter 6. It'd be nice to dwell on the fact that the old and the young that dwell together here, but we haven't really got time to stay there, because of course I'd reflect upon the youngsters we have and us old guys and ladies here. But we can't stay with that, all right? But we'll go on from verse 8, where the king of Syria, he's warring against Israel, they're always warring, always trying to take advantage and so on, and he's taking counsel with his servants, and we say, well, we'll go to such a place. And then we are told that Elisha tells the king of Israel, the enemies are going to such and such a place, so don't go there. And this happens time and time again. And of course, the king of Syria, he suspects a traitor in the camp. And so who's doing this? Who's telling my secrets? Who's divulging this to the king of Israel? And they say, I don't know how they knew, but they say, well, actually, it's not one of us, it's this man Elisha. Somehow, some way, they don't acknowledge God, but we know it was the Lord revealing this to him. Somehow, some way, this man Elisha, he's telling the king of Israel all your secrets, even that which you mutter in your bedchamber, as it were. He said, right, the way to stop this is to stop him. So he sends, finds out where he is, he's in Dothan, and then he sends, verse 14, he sends horses and chariots and a great host. Now, if you're a good Bible student, as most of you are, you will know there's a history of this phrase horses and chariots, because it was with horses and chariots that Pharaoh pursued the people of Israel as they left Egypt. And if you read Exodus, there it's not just once, but once, twice, three times, several times, it's repeated. And in a sense, when it's not needed to be repeated, You know, Pharaoh came with his horses and chariots, okay, and they went away. And then he could have said, and they pursued them. Because you know how they're pursuing them, because you've already been told, with horses and chariots. But he says, and they pursued them with horses and chariots. And then they'll say, and with horses and chariots. And you think, why is this repetition of horses and chariots? And it's, of course, because God would have his people know that he saves them not by horses and chariots. And that comes out, I think, in the Psalms, where God says to his people, don't trust in horses. You're not to trust in horses and chariots, but you're to trust in me, the living God. And then when God defeats Pharaoh, there's this several phrases, and the horses and chariots were drowned. The horses and chariots were dealt with. The horses and chariots. God deals with these symbols, these emblems of worldly might, if you will. And I think there's a little lesson there. Anyway, we just mentioned that in passing, as it were. So he sends horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. Servant of the man of God, risen early and gone forth, and a host combated it. And he said to his servant, the young servant said to his master, what shall we do? It's a typical reaction, and an understandable reaction. He's surrounded by enemies. What can we do? There's no way out. There's no way out of this situation. We're cut off from any help, and nobody's going to come and rescue us. We've had it. We're absolutely helpless. Well, the old man, Elisha, calmly, I'd like to think, says, fear not. And the reason why you're not to fear, and often when you come across that little phrase, fear not, there's something follows it. There's a reason why we do not fear. God never says to us, cheer up, it'll be all right, without any explanation, without any reason. God is a reasonable God, if I can use such a phrase carefully. He's a reasonable God. And very often he says, fear not. Now often he will simply say, fear not, for I am with you. And that's enough. We don't need any more if we realize what God is saying. He is saying, I am with you. But here, through Elisha, God says, fear not. For they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Isn't that a great verse? That's always applicable to the people of God. They that are with us are always more than they believe them, although we may not appreciate it at the time. This more than. You know the phrase oft in New Testament. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. There's a more than quality about God's grace and mercy. It's more than. His grace is more than our sin. His grace is more than anything, everything. It's always more than. And here Elisha says, don't worry, don't fear, because they that are with us are more than. Now, it's difficult for this young man and for all of us to say, well, I can't quite see that, to be honest, because as I counted, there's thee and me and thee, and that just makes two. And there's these hundreds, possibly thousands around us. It's all about you for you to have this lovely optimism, but to be honest, that's not right. I cannot see that. I cannot appreciate that, because what I can see is thousands around us and just you. And of course, that was the problem. That was the problem with this young man. All he could see was what he could see, so to speak. And Elisha prayed, and this is the prayer we want to look at for a brief time. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. So Elisha says, Lord, he's only a youngster, love him, all right? He's coming along, but he's a little way to go yet. And he doesn't see what I see. He doesn't understand what I understand. So, Lord, be kind to him. Just open his eyes. Now, obviously, we're talking about, I would say, spiritual eyes. Because all he could see with the natural, physical sight were the hosts around, that horses and the chariot around. What he couldn't see was what Elijah saw that those that are for us are more than those that be with them. And I want us to think of that. Our great need, I believe, one of our great needs, our great need is to see what God sees. I don't mean it in a strange sense, but what we know about God, what God has revealed to us, to see what God sees. One of our great problems is, although if I said to you, complete this verse for me, we walk not by sight but by faith. Everybody put that up and say, faith! I know that one. You know that one? Yeah, I don't know that one. We don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. Now, we know that off by heart, upside down, inside out. But the practice of it is so hard. Because all we see in front of us are circumstances. We see what's happening around us. We see what's happening within us. And we look at what's around us. And we can't see beyond that. We can't see that somehow God is in that and in those circumstances. We can't see that. We can't see beyond the circumstances. And therefore, we can't move. We don't know what to do because that's all we can see. And I believe that Elisha is praying to God, Lord, give him a vision of what's beyond that which you can see with a natural sight. And if we could see this, and this is put at the bar at a very high level, and I need to apply it to myself as much as anybody. If we could see what God sees, if we could see that God was in this, it would change our lives, change our hearts, change the whole perception of our situation. Now, that's a big thing.
I admit that, it's a big thing. But when you read the New Testament prayers, I think I can prove it to you in a New Testament way. Because when the Apostle Paul, for example, prays for the churches, he's not so much interested, although he's not disinterested, he's not so much interested in their circumstances, but that they might rise above their circumstances. And what he is concerned about is that they may see more of God and who he is and what he is. So, for example, we have this prayer. Robin did it helpfully when he was doing Ephesians chapter 1. Paul says, I cease not to give thanks for you. Give mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him. And here's the phrase, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. I'm praying that God would help you to see. To see what? What is the hope of your calling? What the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? What is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he risen from the dead, and so on.
I'm praying for you, Ephesian believers, that you might see, you might understand, your eyes might be opened to the great things of God. And I suspect, in my own heart, I think also perhaps in yours, that the reason we live such little lives is because we don't appreciate the big things of God. Our forefathers, they did amazing things for God because they had a big view of God. Now, I've said this to you, and you might be getting fed up of me saying it, but I will say it again, to quote J.B. Phillips, your God is too small. And Paul prays for these big things.
I think if he came to prayer meetings in our evangelical world, he would be appalled by our praying, mine included.
We really haven't got it. We need to be praying bigger prayers. If we could see who God is, what he is, the glorious nature of God, how sovereign he is, how wise he is, that he has foreordained all things. There's nothing outside of his will, nothing outside of his care. He's concerned in every situation. He's in control of every situation. Things happen to us, and we say, oh, what can I do? And we get in such a state. And we'll go here, there, and everywhere. And the last resort would be prayer sometimes. And you think the first resort would be prayer. You say, well, it's all well used to say that, but if you were in the situation I've been in, possibly. Possibly. Our Father knows best. Always. Always. We who are fathers think we know best. Sometimes we are right and sometimes we are wrong. God is never wrong. God never says, you know, I could have done that better. I could have done that better. If I had my chance over again, I would do that better. I've said that lots of times, thousands, millions of times. God never has to say that. Because he always does, first time, every time, that which is best. And even though this is difficult to understand, I'm not pretending that it's easy. Oh yes, God got that now, yeah fine, I'll be different tomorrow. You won't be different tomorrow, and I won't be different, because this will take time to penetrate, to have eyes opened. Those of folk who've had cataracts done, they're amazed at what they see. But sometimes they have to learn to see all over again, as it were. When my mother had a cataract done, she said to her husband, I didn't realise how ugly you were. Whether I was true or not, I'm not sure, but that's what she said. She saw for the first time. And we need to see, we need to pray that God would give us this spiritual sight. And although it's not exactly the same, the prayers in Philippians, where Paul prays for the church at Philippi, are similar. I pray that you may, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in judgment. You may approve the things that are excellent. That you might have a discernment. That your eyes might be open to see what's going on around the place. And we could take it from Colossians as well. We need to see as God sees. We need to understand what's happening. And I believe that will affect our praying. And this is why, one of the reasons I'm doing this. It's not just a theoretical or theological treatise. There's a practical outworking to this. Because when we see as God sees, when we realize what is happening, when God gives us some understanding of himself and his person and his work and his purposes, that blesses us. That really blesses us. And we learn to trust him more and more and more. Lord, I can't see the end of this. I can't see how this is going to work out. But I trust you because you're in charge. I'm going to trust you. I'll do what I can. It's not a case of, right, well, God, you'll do what you do, and I sit down on my backside and don't do anything. No, 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 no. Because God shows me what he will do, he often shows me what I must do as well, in the light of that. So, he says, Lord, open the eyes of this young man. And you know, when his eyes were opened, what did he see? Well, he saw the mountain was full of horses and chariots. Are we back? So we're back to the horses and chariots now. Aha, but these are horses and chariots of the Lord, as it were. These are the hosts of the Lord of hosts. And the big difference here is horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. He saw this great host of God. Now, we're not going to go into it tonight, but an interesting discussion on whether the host that Elisha could see were visible or whether they were invisible, but God saw them. We could talk about that. There are stories, and I don't know how true they are. They may be of missionaries who've been attacked by the enemies in some distant part, and the enemies came and nearly to this camp where the Christians were, and then suddenly they flee, and they don't know why. And then later on, one of the enemy would say to someone, well, when we came to attack your camp, we saw all these armies around you. And we thought, oh, well, they've got reinforcements in, and off they went. And the Christian said, well, we didn't have any reinforcements. It was just us. Now, how true that is, not, we have to be careful. But the Bible does speak about angels been sent to minister to the heirs of salvation. So, whether how fully we appreciate it, how we understand that, the Bible does talk about angels surrounding the people of God.
And we needn't worry about the visible and invisible aspect of it. The point is, what's different to the horses and chariots of the king of Syria and the horses and chariots round about Elisha is the fire. The fire of God. The Bible says our God is a consuming fire, depicting symbolically his purity, his judgment, his wrath. When Jesus spoke about his coming, when John the Baptist spoke about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, I baptize with water, but this man come in, he will baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. The fire of God fell in part upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost. This fire, this purifying fire, this consuming fire. And one of the great laments that I have is that we've lost the fire. I think we've lost the fire. We've lost the passion. The passion. Now, I know there are extremes. I know that. There was a man called Al Martin, Reformed Baptist from America, and he had this phrase. He said, particularly amongst Reformed people, that was the context. He said, you know, we've so become so afraid of wildfire, we've ended up with no fire. And I think that was quite sad. Quite sad. Because there's so much, and there is some weird stuff out there. You know it and I know it. Some weird stuff out there. And because we've been so concerned with the weird stuff, you've lost some of the real stuff and the genuine stuff. Fire out of control is devastating. You might have read in the last couple of days, I think it's California, is it 20 or more dead? The fire completely out of control. The fire contained and controlled is a great blessing in our everyday lives and so on. And we need something of the fire of the Holy Spirit. According to the scriptures, controlled by him, but we need this fire, we need this passion. People outside are going to hell. They're going to what we call a Christless eternity. God, if we are serious about it, God will give us this sight of these perishing souls. And with that there will be desire. Lord, how can I reach them? How can we reach them? Is there anything I can do to reach them? Should I be praying more for my, I'm going to say for my neighbours, perhaps you have to start with my family, with my family. After, when we have a time of prayer, I'm going to ask you to pray for a family wedding we've got Saturday. My grandson is getting married. And there'll be one or two families of Christians. And my family, all unconverted, will be coming. And they were, for the first time for a very long, since the last wedding, 4 years ago, they will hear the gospel. I will ask you to pray for them. And there'll be other ungodly families there, relatives. We need to pray for our relatives. The Lord may be pleased to have mercy upon them, that he would open their eyes to behold their sin and their need of a Saviour. And then our neighbours, friends, colleagues, we need to pray for these folk. We need to say, Lord, help me to pray. I'm ashamed that I haven't got a concern for the lost as I should do. When we were young, some of us, that was a long time ago, I can just about remember it, we had such a longing to reach people for Jesus. A Saturday night, we'd go out tracting in the town, giving out tracts and talking to people. And then we'd have a prayer meeting after, we'd have a prayer meeting before and a prayer meeting after, and we'd pray and say, Lord, please. And I don't know. Hailsham, Eastbourne, South Coast is full of great sinners. There's a great Saviour who can save them. And part of our responsibility is to pray for them, pray for the work, pray that we might be have opportunities and pray the Lord will be pleased to bring them in. He can do it. No doubt about it. Nobody here would say, well, I don't know if God can do it. You know that he can. It's just a question, will he? Will it please him? Is it in his purpose? We don't know that. But it's not our worry to be concerned. It's not our concern to be worried about the purpose of God. That's settled from all eternity. Our concern, our mandate, is to pray without ceasing and call upon the Lord. He might have mercy upon them. Let's pray.